What a privilege it is to be able to preach God's Word, a Word that's timeless, inerrant, infallible. It stretches across all cultures and across all ages. It tells us who we are. It tells us about creation, the fall, redemption, the consummation of all things, the restoration of all things. The Bible is our guide and it's our light. The Bible is, God. It's God speaking. And it's authoritative, and we are to read it that way. When you open its pages, God speaks. And this morning, from God, from the elders, and from you, I have the wonderful privilege to declare this word to you, to open up its pages and to read of its riches. And there's not a richer psalm in all the Scripture than the one I'd like to ask you to turn to now, and that is Psalm chapter 1. So if you grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 1. Before we read this very short psalm, I'd like to tell you a little bit about the book of Psalms in general. The book of Psalms is a large collection of Hebrew songs and spiritual hymns to God. And it's been said that it's the Old Testament. If you could sum it all up, it would be the Old Testament in song form. It's filled with sorrows and troubles and joys and hopes and dark nights of the soul and perplexities. It's life written on a page in song form for us and for the Israelites. It was written over 3,000 years ago. It was a span of over 800 years to get the collection together. The book of Psalms is divided into five individual books. We'll be out of book one, of course, today. And it's thought that David has written about half of the books in Psalm, half of the chapters in the book of Psalms. And the other half is written about six or seven different authors. And so our psalm is Psalm chapter 1. It's considered a wisdom psalm. It's one of three wisdom psalms out of the 150. And many think that David wrote this particular psalm that we'll read, but scholars are not sold on that. He wrote 37 out of the first 41, so that's why they lean towards David, but we ultimately don't know. This is the psalm that starts the 150 of Psalms. That should not go overlooked, that this psalm sets the direction, it sets the tone of where the book of Psalms goes. And as Steve has said, this will be a four-part series, maybe five-part, depending on what I do next month, that I entitled The Truth About Happiness. The Truth About Happiness. So if you're there, we'll read Psalm 1, verse 1. God's Word says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let's pray. Father, help us now as we seek to hear from you, as we seek to know your ways, to meditate on your truth. Open hearts, open minds, and give clarity and conviction through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So looking at verse 1 there, in many translations, that first word in the book of Psalms in the Hebrew is the word blessed. The NASB and many other translations puts the word how in front of it. But if you could read Hebrew and you had the Hebrew Old Testament, it would say the very first word of all the words, of the 30,000 words actually in the book of Psalms, is this one word, blessed. And that word should not go overlooked by us. But what does that word mean? And in the Hebrew, that word is asir, which simply means happy. Happy. And the CSB version uses that correct word there. It says, "How happy is the one who..." Happiness. Of all the words in the book of Psalms, all the words that could have been started with, that's the very first word that's used, is happy. And the surveys are clear. I think everybody in here and everybody in the world searches and wants to be happy. Webster's dictionary defines happy as a state of well-being and contentment. I think we would all want that. I think we all do want that. And there's TED Talks and internet websites and shrinks and conferences and songs and many other avenues that we all use to try to seek out this elusive happiness. In the United States, we have it in our Declaration of Independence. And you could probably quote it, but I'll quote it for you. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. And if that's not enough, I know probably most of you are on social media. You get on social media and you see happy. Happy everywhere. And that's in people's lives. They post their best 2 minutes of the day or of the week or of the month. And that's all you notice. And they can look so happy that it makes you not feel so happy. And maybe you're just not at the right job or the right school, or you don't have the right boyfriend or girlfriend. You need a new spouse. You need more money. You need this. You need that. Something must make you happy. And if you don't have it, then out with the old and in with the new. And those that are not happy feel as though that they're being left behind, that everybody seems like is on a train to happiness and you're not on that train. And something else that leads to this happiness problem is that we teach kids from an early age that they can be whatever they want, however they want, whenever they want. So you got, you know, a 17-year-old kid who's 5'2" and 95 pounds, and everybody tells him if he wants to be, he can be that NFL linebacker. And that is simply not the case. And we fill their heads with praise and adoration and tell them, our kids, how talented they are at everything they do, and maybe it's not the case. So we build them up only for them to fall. And on top of that, they hear from a culture that they have personal autonomy, that they have a personal freedom, that they can do whatever they want and however they want to do it. They're self-sufficient, and that they should be true to their self. And they're told that they should find the real you, find who you really are inside and be that. Whatever it is, doesn't matter. But then the dreaded real world actually does happen, and it's not as Disney told you it would be. It's tough, it's suffering, it's long nights, long days, struggles, fights with spouse, always seem like you're climbing up a hill and you're never getting to the top. Restless, you could sum it up like that, restless. Trying to have that longing inside of you but never being satisfied. The condition of men and women in this world is the same as it's always been. And it's the same as when the psalmist, whoever it was, wrote this first chapter. It's the same for us now. Happiness. Happy. Happy is the man, happy is the woman. We all want to be happy. We're all searching for this happiness. Humanity has always looked for this. Happiness has been the story of life, the story of history and civilization. You could call it the great quest for happiness. And nobody wants to be miserable, I don't think. Nobody wants to be unhappy. And some might argue with me on that point that some people do look like they enjoy being miserable. But that's the point, that they are happy in their being miserable. So they're trying to be happy nonetheless. And here we are with words in our laps and up on a screen telling us that it can be different. That happiness in this life really is possible. And that should stagger some of us, that more pessimistic like myself, that happiness really is possible in this life. And the Bible tells you it's not what you probably think it is. It's not a physical problem, not a circumstantial problem. It's a spiritual problem. And this chapter in the book of Psalms, found in your Old Testament, written thousands of years ago, has the answer. And so look at verse 1 closely there. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So what does the psalmist mean here by blessed is the man? The main thing we should see with that blessed is the man is that this person is subject to all of common humanity and its sorrows and its troubles and its joys and its happiness. This is a normal person. It doesn't say blessed is the king or blessed is the prince, or blessed is the priest, or pastor, or the smart, successful person. It just says, blessed is the man. The point is that this happiness is available to whoever that wants this happiness. But as we'll see, there's a certain way to get it. When you first look at verse 1, you might think, blessed is the man, happy is the man. Then it's followed with, who does not? It's followed with what we would call a negative approach. The negative approach to happiness. And this is often how the Bible presents itself to us. The book of Romans starts out with the negative. Jesus starts out with the negative. When you go to the doctor and you want to see what's wrong with you, whatever it is, they're not just going to give you a diagnosis or a prescription right out of the gate. You've got to see what's wrong. You've got to be diagnosed. And Scripture is no different. God's no different. We have to know what's wrong with us before we would ever search out or want a treatment. You must spend time in the negative before you apply the right medicine. And the psalmist does here with verse 1. And next time we'll look at verse 2, which would be the positive. If you see up there on the screen, you have this blessed man not walking, not standing, not sitting. But it's not the outward actions that's the problem. It's being in the counsel of the wicked, being in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. And you could break it down like this. You got to walk, stand, sit. It's not the issue. The problem is being in the counsel and in the path and in the seat of the wicked, sinners, and the scoffers. So let's take one of these at a time in the way they come to us. And so if you want this blessedness, if you want happiness, God's Word starts off with, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Notice the word walk. So walking in Scripture would denote a continuation that you're hand in hand with, that you're with that. You're in thought and in deed with what's going on. And so what's the prescription? Well, the psalmist simply says separate. Separation. Do not walk in that counsel. Separation from the wicked. There can't be any walking with God if you are step for step with the world. And that's what I'm talking about when I say the wicked, is the worldly ideologies of this evil age. But it's not so simple to separate, is it? The wicked are sure quick to give you counsel, really quick to give you counsel. They love to warn you against being too narrow-minded or being too far out there or being too extreme. The world's counsel to you tells you to, as I said already, to trust yourself, to look within, to find your solutions to the world's problems in here. Find it inside, to love yourself, trust your own wisdom, trust your own knowledge. Then you can make yourself happy. You got to buy into that argument first, that it's in here, then you can find happiness. That's the worldly counsel, the wicked and its counsel. The constantly changing culture and its beliefs. Science, trust science. Well, it changes every 5 minutes. And so you go, you believe, you trust what they tell you, and then it changes all the time. And so there's no standard there. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, what type of counsel is that? You only live once. And then this counsel. You don't have to have that baby if you don't want it. And there's a place down the road that will kill it for you. Ungodly, wicked advice from the world. And the psalmist is saying, do not walk in that counsel of the wicked. They know nothing of true happiness. And sin has them trapped. But are believers immune to this? Absolutely not. That's why this psalm is here. That's why Psalm 1 says that do not walk in that counsel, because you have the ability and possibility of doing it. This is about how believers are to think and to not think. This is about your mind. A battle for your mind is going on. And the counsel is trying to inform your mind on how it should walk. And whatever shapes your mind shapes your life. And the psalmist is trying to tell us, just as Paul told those in Rome, the Christians in Rome, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there is the negative. Do not be conformed. And then the positive. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we'll look at the positive of verse 2 next time. But does the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly only pertain to the far wicked counsel that's easy to spot? Because you got, you know, you're around a lot of people that are not so far wicked. Not all the time, or maybe not any. You got the nice, easygoing counsel. The respectable neighbor, the nice store clerk. You know, the good old boy or gal who would never, you would never put in the category of wicked or ungodly. But you also know they haven't put their trust in Christ either. So what about them? What about their counsel to you? And these folks, you know, they have neglected the only thing in life that matters, and that is God and living for Him. And this person is unconcerned about religion. They haven't given their life or their heart to God. And so the counsel of this person would probably be something like, you know, live an honest life, be moral, you know, do the right thing, live an honest life, don't make too big of a fuss about religion, and everything will just work out in the end. But blessed is the man or woman who does not walk in that counsel either. The Bible has two categories and two categories only, and that is wicked or righteous, saved or unsaved, godly or ungodly. Simply don't walk in the path of the wicked that's easy to spot, or the wicked that hides underneath niceness or respect. Don't walk in it. And where is the Christian's discernment when it comes to some of these ungodly counsel that comes your way? Where is our discernment at? Most hear advice or counsel and they never think, the first thought is never, is that ungodly or godly? And they wouldn't know the answer anyways, because they're not doing verse 2. Some read so-called Christian books, so-called Christian ideas, and it would start out with, well, God told me, and so I wrote this down. God spoke to me, and I wrote it down. Don't read that stuff. That is ungodly counsel. Christians, don't read, God told me. God spoke, and we have it right here. And that's all we need. And that's all we'll ever need. My six-year-old asked me that, does God whisper in our ears when we're asleep? And I don't know why you have to be asleep, but I told him, no, God does not whisper in our ears when we're asleep. And this is not to brag on him in any ways, but he said, okay. You know, he was fine with it. That God has, he understands, I think, that God's restricted himself to his word, and that's how God reveals himself to us. Reveals himself through nature in a natural way. We can see God through all kinds of things in nature, and he's revealed himself in a special way, and that is through his word. And so, don't listen to the ungodly counsel of God told me, unless it's chapter and verse. God speaks through his word. And we must move on. The second thing, real quick, is that the psalmist tells us not to do is do not stand in the path of sinners. Not much explanation here other than that standing in the way of sinners is a strong indication that you are in the sin now. So you are just in the council. You're having your mind shaped, but now you're starting to behave differently. You're standing in the way of sinners. You're with sinners. You're committing the sin with no repentance and no remorse. And so that you're in open and willful rebellion against God. Do not stand in that path. Nothing much else to say. And then thirdly, what does the psalmist tell us? Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. What does he mean by that? So this is not just taking ungodly counsel, not just standing in willful disobedience, but this is actually taking a seat with the scoffer. This is resting all your weight in it. The reason you're sitting in that chair right now is you have a trust in that chair. You weigh a certain amount and you sit on that chair, and if you're trusting that it's going to actually hold you up. And this is the same idea, that you had your mind shaped, you're walking in willful disobedience, and now you're going to sit down with the sinners. You're going to trust in them. And that you're placing your faith to hold you up in that. And so not only do you disobey, but you relish in the fact that you don't obey. You're happy in that. That's a good thing that you're not obeying. And so this person, in the third part of verse 1, their conscience is so seared, they are a believer in unbelief, that they worship not believing, and they're proud of it, and they want to share that with you. So they worship and put their trust in unbelief, because as you remember, we all have a longing to be satisfied, and we're going to put it in something, one way or the other. And this particular person, this wicked person, puts their trust in all unbelief. They sit in the seat of scoffers. And this is the happy man or woman. Happy men or women don't do that, biblically. And we'll see that in just a minute. So there's a progression. I noticed a progression here, and I hope you do too, that the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked lets his mind then be shaped and formed by that particular counsel. And then that worldly idea from that counsel will not only have you thinking differently, but now you'll be behaving differently. And that is the standing in the path of sinners. And once you graduate that, you'll sin willfully with no remorse and no repentance. And then you'll move on to belonging to something entirely different. And that is to the scoffers. So you thought differently, you behaved differently, and now you belong to something entirely different. And that is to the scoffers and the scorners. Do you know why anybody that is unhappy, or this verse 1 person, is sinning? Do you know why? Well, the answer is, they think it's going to make them happy. That's why any of us sin, ultimately. We think we're finding more joy or more happiness in whatever that sin is more than God. Because that's what we're satisfied. We're satisfied in that. We commit that. We'll do that. Because we're wanting to be happy. And we think that particular sin is going to make us happier. So the blessed man versus the ungodly man is three different opposing actions. They think differently, behave differently, and belong to totally two different groups. So people who fall in love with their sin always go from bad to worse. And sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. And so at first you're just merely walking in the counsel, you're thinking differently, and then after your mind is shaped, you'll be standing in the path of sinners, and then you'll graduate from that and you'll be sitting with the seat of the scornful. And then you'll be wanting to share your unbelief with others. And that's the progression. And the church has seen it, especially this past year. There's been these famous celebrity Christians that have shared their deconstructive story with the world. And they've walked right down this same path. Because my first question was, okay, it's one thing to leave the faith. I would say you never were in it. But you leave the faith, and then you want to share your leaving of the faith with everybody else. So you're evangelizing, and you're evangelizing in a way to bring more people to unbelief. And I thought, how do you get to that point? This is it. This is it. You had your mind shaped, and you started behaving differently, and then for too long, you're then wanting everybody to believe like you, and you're sharing your unbelief with everyone. And it's no different. And when the psalmist wrote it, it's no different now. It's no different even when Paul. Demas left Paul for the love of the present world. 2 Timothy 4:10 said, Paul said, he just simply walked away. He left. And the psalmist has seen it, Paul has seen it, and we see it today. But back to this negative approach, before we go on any further. Many people, especially in the church, find their hope and happiness in the negative side of the Christian mandate. In verse 1, they stop at verse 1. They're like, I ain't going to do that. I'll put it on my list. I'll make sure I don't do those things. And then they just stop. And that's where they find their happiness. And that's not where we're going. So don't just stop at the do's and don'ts of the Christian faith. It ain't your willpower that's gonna find your happiness. You're not gonna pull it up by your own bootstraps. And many build their hope on heaven on this thought, that they'll just not do those certain things that Christianity and God's law and tells you not to do. They're just gonna do it in their own power. And they don't have an outward sin necessarily. They don't look like they live in habitual sin, which is a good thing. But you may not be outwardly bad and yet not inwardly good either. So don't just stop at the negatives. You may not be outwardly bad and yet not inwardly good either. You could possibly be as far from grace as you think you are from outward visible sin. Your hands may not be working sin visibly, but your heart and your mind might be overcome by sin. And a person may as well go to hell for not doing good as for doing evil. So hear me say, it's not that you keeping yourselves from outward gross sin that's going to make you happy all of a sudden. That will be a good start. But as we'll see next time in verse 2, if you have the negative, the don't do this, then you must have the positive. It must be filled with something, and that would be verse 2. So verse 1's not saying, happy is the man or woman who isolates themselves from the world, who gets over in their corner and they don't have nothing to do with the world. That would be easy. That would be easy to do. You look like you're holier than thou and you're moving away from the world. But what self-control practice would you ever have in that situation? God, you know, tells us that a gift of the Holy Spirit is practice self-control. Well, how are you going to do that isolated from the rest of the world? How are you going to share the gospel when you're isolated from the rest of the world? So verse 1 is clearly not saying stay away from the world, don't be in the world. It's not saying that. Don't stop with the negatives of Christianity. Happy is the man or woman who does the negative, yes, but who also does the positive. So what's the right approach to being happy? Are you to seek out happiness really hard and then you'll find it? If you want something, as the culture and wicked counsel tells you, just go get it. Just go do it. Well, for those in here who have tried that approach, you probably would contest that that simply does not work. You can't just go get happiness. It doesn't work like that. And if you don't hear anything this morning, hear this right here. Happiness does not depend on your circumstances. Happiness depends on who you are. And who you are is determined by your relationship with Christ and His righteousness. Happiness does not depend on your circumstances, but on who you are. And that who you are is determined by your relationship to God, Christ, and His righteousness. We all think that happiness depends on how much money we make, or if we have a good job, or if our boss likes us, or if our marriage is perfect, or if our kids are perfect, or if this or that is just right. A number of different circumstances we think will determine our happiness. So if all that goes south, if all those circumstances go against you, then there goes your happiness. And we say it all the time. If this or that happens, then that's when I'll be happy. Or if that doesn't go the way I hoped it went or planned that it would go, then, well, there goes my happiness and I'll be in bad shape. But that's that wrong thinking. That's the wicked counsel that has informed your mind to think in those ways. And what I mean is circumstances do not determine a Christian's happiness. Who they are in Christ should determine that. And it's not what's happening to me on the outside that should determine my personal happiness. And that's why I said earlier, it's a spiritual issue. So it's not an outward issue. It's not a money problem or a family member dies or something tragic happens on the outside. It's inside. It's not circumstances. So how can you still be happy if all that was to go bad? So say everything, like if you were Job and it all went against you, could you still find happiness knowing who you are and knowing who you are in relationship to Christ? Biblical happiness is a lasting happiness. If your happiness is contingent on what may or may not happen in this fallen, ever-changing, sinful 2020 world, then you'll never have happiness. You never will have it. If it's dependent on what's going on in this world, true lasting happiness, Psalm 1 happiness, is renders a man or a woman immune to the ever-changing seasons and cultures and accidents and the circumstances of life. That's who Christians are. And that's the happiness that the psalmist is talking about here. And it's found outside of your circumstances. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's been a tremendous help to me in preparing particularly for this sermon, he said this while he was preaching on Psalm 1. It's a saying. It says, there's two men that looked out through prison bars. One saw the bars and the other one saw the stars. So you got two men. They're in a prison. And they both look out through the same window. And one sees the bars. He's reminded of where he's at. He's in prison. He's locked in. He's not getting out. I don't know what he did, but he's locked in there. And then the other guy looks out through that same window and he sees stars. So the identical same circumstance, they're both locked in prison. One only sees his circumstance, therefore relates to his happiness. And the other one sees through the circumstance and looks out because he has a true biblical lasting happiness that's found not in his circumstances, but it's found in his relationship to Christ. So the difference was in the men. The difference was not in the circumstances. So happiness depends on our relationship with God and His righteousness. And what I mean by that is happiness is it's a byproduct. Happiness is never to be an end in itself. That is never how it was set up to be. That blessedness that the psalmist talks about is never to be just gotten. You never will get happiness directly. You'll never get it or find it directly. Jesus tells the same thing in his first sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount. He uses this same word here for blessedness. And now in our version, it's the Greek version of Makarios, which is the exact same Greek translation if you were to change it over into Hebrew for the Asher. So it's the same word, happy, blessedness, happiness. And that's the same word Jesus used when he said, blessed are those who seek righteousness. Jesus does not tell them that happy are those who seek happiness, or blessed are those who seek blessedness. Jesus didn't say that like that. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so that's Matthew 5:6. When you see the blessedness in Scripture, you'll never see it attached to blessed is the one who seeks happiness, or blessed is the one who seeks blessedness. Never. It's always, you'll always see it attached to something way more than blessedness, namely righteousness. And that's what I mean by your relationship with Christ and His righteousness will determine your happiness, because that's exactly what Christ told us in His very first Sermon on the Mount, where He used that same word over 9 times. So if you seek righteousness more than happiness, you'll get both. But if you seek happiness more than righteousness, you'll get neither. And that's what Jesus meant. That's what I think the psalmist means here. The person who is happy is the one who stops trying to seek to be happy. It's kind of ironic. You don't get happiness directly. You actually get it by stop doing it, by trying to stop getting your happiness. The less you are concerned with your own personal happiness, and the more you're concerned with Christ and His righteousness, the happier you'll actually get. I would like to close with Christ, the one from whom all blessing flows, the one from whom happiness can actually be attained, the one who created happiness. This blessed one that was, Jesus was cursed. He was the blessed one that was cursed. So you, the cursed ones from the garden, from the fall that we learn from our Bibles, could actually be blessed. Happiness really is possible in this life. And so I ask you, is Christ not enough? Is Christ not enough in our lives and in our jobs, our comings and goings of everyday life? Is he not enough for us? Are we listening to the counsel of the wicked because we got bored with him? Standing in the way of sinners because we're bored with his counsel? Or are we sitting with the seat of the scornful? I hope not. The Bible says, blessed are those who do not do those things. And you could say it this way, blessed is the one who has never done those things. And you're thinking, well, that's not me, because at one time I did walk in that council, or I'm walking in that council now, or I did sit in the seat of the scornful, I've stood in the path of sinners. But this is saying, blessed is the one who's never done any of those things. And that's not you, is it? And that's not me. We have all done at least one or three of those negatives. And this text says, blessed is the one who has never done any of those things. And there you have to ask, well, who is that? Who is this psalm ultimately pointing to? And I have to say, it's ultimately pointing to Christ. The only person that this psalm could be said of, all 6 verses, could be said of Jesus Christ. And He is the blessed one. He is the one that the psalmist is describing. He is the character, that's the character of the Holy One, and that is Jesus. So Psalm 1, it's not to be viewed as a list of do's and don'ts apart from Christ. But if you're in Christ, if you're in union with Him, you can actually read this as a do's and don'ts. You have the ability now, through Christ as being a Christian, to actually keep verse 1 and verse 2, as we'll see next time. And Jesus is the is the one who fulfilled it. So therefore now you can. And it's not to get Him. You already got Him. You're already a Christian. So you're not doing it to gain anything. You're doing it to obey God's Word. And so Jesus is the reason for this psalm. He is that blessed man. He is the ultimately happy one. He is the happy one and the eternal joyful one. And so may we all be found in Him. So three things I'll end with. Seek righteousness to get happiness. Seek Christ to find fulfillment. And don't try to find fulfillment and happiness in your ever-changing circumstances. Let's pray. Father, reveal to us that the happiness really is possible on this earth. That it's not found in our ever-changing circumstances, but is fixed on Christ, our solid rock, who we sung about a minute ago. Jesus Christ, the God-man who came down from heaven to live a perfect life, only to be cursed for your wrath, so we don't have to, was counted as sin, so we, your people, could be counted as righteous. He rose from the grave, defeating death forever, so that we, your people, will one day defeat death as well. How blessed is the man or woman who believes your gospel. And Father, we ask now that you would help us with our unbelief. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.